Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to concord by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. And we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. We continue our study of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Article 12 on repentance. Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Any good sermon, Bible study, father in the home, all of this, there has to be repentance and call for faith. But it's not just simply, is it just simply an exhortation of turn or burn? I would encourage our listeners, as we begin this discussion, a study of God's word in the Augsburg Confession last September with the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard, we made a good distinction between worldly repentance and godly repentance. And today, as Melanchthon and as the Reformers were addressing the confutation coming back from the Roman Catholic Church, it is something that we see also today. So look at that one, that study in September, and also pay attention today as we once again look at repentance. Open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bible, and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Lane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Great to be with you again.
Dr. Lane, I want to share this story with you because I think we graduated the same year from seminaries, 2006, but I was from St. Louis and you're from Fort Wayne. Am I right?
Yeah, I think that is right. Maybe I was 07, I think, because I did a year over in Oberuzel, but yeah.
Oh, gotcha. So we were at seminary at the same time in different states. But I do remember this. I didn't play basketball, but I remember watching games when Fort Wayne and St. Louis would have these great battles of great athletic prowess and all the dunking that went on. I remember those days. But I remember one of my friends was on the team and they asked him, "What's your main strategy when you play Fort Wayne?" And they said, "Our main strategy is triple team Jason Lane." That's what they said. What do you think?
Well, that's what they did. And I remember, of course, because Jim Veltz is like the ultimate competitor. He would put up all sorts of schemes and traps, and so I remember that we'd play all the time, and we'd play like our first game was always against St. Louis, and they'd always beat us. But I remember going down there and just being so exhausted for the second game that we had to play. So they really learned how to run me off the court. I don't know if I ever really had a game where I could look back and say, "Man, I dominated that game against St. Louis," because they played some good defense.
There you go. Well, there it is. For you, our listeners, just kind of fun when you look at both our seminaries, not only forming servants, but bringing up good strategies for basketball games. Okay, here we go. So let's get into it. We are confessing the truth of Holy Scripture from the Book of Concord. We are doing so from the Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord. And we are in Article 12 of the Apology, page 158. We will start with a note on repentance. "The pontifical confutation rejected the Lutheran teaching that penance or repentance consists only of contrition and faith. God's law brings about contrition, which is profound realization of one's sins. The gospel creates faith, which trusts that God forgives our sins for the sake of Christ. By teaching that repentance consists of three things, contrition, confession, and satisfaction, Rome attributes our forgiveness to human works and denies itself the comforting gospel. According to the Roman Church, the eternal penalty of sin is forgiven by absolution. But in order to escape temporal punishment, one must make satisfaction for sin, either here on earth or later in purgatory. Roman Catholicism still teaches a system of indulgences, which is traditionally associated with the Roman practice of confession. The sale of corresponding abuses of indulgences caused Luther to post his 95 Theses in 1517. Melanchthon carefully demolishes the horrendous error concerning how we are forgiven. Scripture often teaches that forgiveness of sins arises freely for Christ's sake, that Christ is the victor over sin and death, 1 Corinthians 15. The merit of satisfaction is not to be patched over this. And following references from the Lutheran Confessions. So, Dr. Lane, as we begin, this doesn't happen in a vacuum. There's definitely history, the confutation, and so forth. So it talks about the definitions between Roman definition of repentance or penance and the Lutheran definition of repentance. Can you kind of give us an understanding of contrition, faith, satisfaction, and break this down for us?
Yeah, part of this goes back to a long tradition held within the Roman Catholic Church and all the way through the medieval church. And it's always helpful, especially for our Lutheran listeners, to remember that whenever we're talking about Rome, we're actually talking about our church. Sometimes we forget that about the Reformation, and we always see ourselves standing against Rome. Well, the errors of Rome, certainly before the 16th century, those are our errors as church in the Western tradition. So it's helpful to know that the history doesn't start here in 1530 or 1531. It's a long tradition that Luther grew up with and he inherited. And then as he continued to read scripture, started to see some real challenges to the Roman Catholic system. And I say that word system very intentionally. It really is a system, a ecclesial system and sacramental system that was taught in the church. Maybe if I could just jump way back to Jerome in the 5th century. Jerome was the one who taught that repentance or confession absolution, as we discussed last time, is really like a second plank in which someone can come back after they have slipped after baptism, as we have here in this confession, that they can come back kind of to ground zero and then start again to try to live a life of grace. And if you can think of the sacramental system like a ladder, that's probably our best way to talk about it, or a stair. You're always trying to move up closer and closer to God, a pursuit upward and progress upward by way of the sacramental system. And there's no other way that you can get up that ladder except by following all the rules of the church that allows you to continue to progress in faith, or actually they would use the language of grace. So when we get to repentance, it really highlights all of the weaknesses of that system, because everything seems to be moving according to a person's willingness or their determination to move up the ladder and work along with God's grace. And repentance is really the place of this. So Roman Catholics would always teach that a human being has to be willing to be corrected. So there's always this motion of, do you really want to change who you are? And so if you really want to change who you are, having fallen into these kind of temporal sins, because original sin was forgiven at baptism, now you've got all these leftover actual sins that have to be dealt with. And this is what Jerome talked about as the second plank. So the three parts, contrition, confession, and satisfaction, you may notice the big thing that's missing, which is actually absolution. So they tie it all to the human activity of feeling sorry for your sins. That's contrition. The vocalization of the sins that you've committed, the confession. And then the satisfaction, which is the works that you are required to do in order to prove that you have an amendment of life. So that would be the Roman Catholic thinking. And this satisfaction allows you to kind of get back on the right track of receiving grace and moving in that progression upward toward God.
And quickly, as we look at this, and as we spoke about in the Augsburg Confession, can you kind of break down how that would look. We talked last week about confession and absolution. So I don't want to make this overly simplistic and to make it sound like, well, that's what they do versus what we would do. Can you kind of break this down in a simplistic, like, this is what it would kind of look like if you were in an individual confession absolution of what they're fighting against and what it would be like for Lutherans? Can you do that quickly?
Yeah. Let's just start with the basic presupposition, which Lutherans, I think, can agree with if we talk about the church, and we've talked about this through this study. I know you have, that the church is defined as the gathering of people around the word and the sacraments. And that's where the church is. Well, Rome would say that no one is saved outside of the church. And I think we would also agree with that. You have to be in the gathering of those who have faith in Jesus Christ through the sacraments. Rome would say that, but they really seem to mean this kind of institutional structure. So if you're in an institutional hierarchy, how do I know that you belong to the church? Well, you do all the things that the hierarchy demands. So this is the way it looked for the Roman Catholic Church. You have to do the outward act of confessing. That has to happen. And everything really relied on your intentions to try to improve your life. And so everything was based on the law. And I think we'll see that here, that Melanchthon's really uncovering. So because it was very difficult to get people to go to confession and absolution in the Roman Catholic Church, the way to get there was to command that people went. And so you have a lot of teaching in the Roman Catholic Church and papal instruction that people must go to confession and absolution, and so therefore they were coerced. And the coercion, forcing people to go, made it so that you have to make this somewhat practical. How do you get a person to go and do confession and absolution and do it in a way that satisfies what the church was expecting? That is, you'd have an amendment of life. So the only way you could do that is look to the externals, because you really can't judge a person's heart. So you just say, well, you have to really feel sorry for sin. Well, how do I know if they're sorry for sin? I really can't. So I hear their confession, and they have to really dig down deep as to what they've done and confess every last sin. We heard about that last time, the enumeration of sin. And then they would say their confession. Usually the priest would offer an absolution, but tied to the absolution, that is the office of the keys, was always some sort of satisfaction, because as we'll hear in this part of Article 12, absolution actually didn't forgive sins in the stead of Christ. It took eternal punishments, things that you would have to pay for eternally, and turned them into temporal punishments. And so it's only that you have temporal guilt, and then you have to do some sort of work, which would be something along the lines of the fruits of repentance. But these are things that the Christian has to do in order to prove that they are very sorry for their sins.
Well, let's dig into this, because that is a very helpful distinction as we're speaking of the differences, while at the same time admitting we all have much to learn as we speak on this very important subject. So we are on page 158. We're beginning with section 1. In Article 12, the adversaries approve the first part, in which we present this: those who have fallen after baptism may obtain the forgiveness of sins whenever and as often as they are converted. They condemn the second part, in which we say that the parts of repentance are contrition and faith. They deny that faith is second part of repentance. O Charles, most invincible emperor, what shall we do? This is the very voice of the gospel. Through faith, we obtain forgiveness of sins. These writers of the confutation condemn the voice of the gospel. Therefore, we can in no way agree to the confutation. We cannot condemn the voice of the gospel. It is beneficial and full of comfort. What else is the denial that we obtain the forgiveness of sins by faith than contempt for Christ's blood and death? We beg you, O Charles, most unconquerable emperor, patiently and diligently hear and examine this most important subject. It contains the chief topic of the gospel, the true knowledge of Christ, and the true worship of God. For all good people will determine that, especially on this subject, we have taught things that are true, godly, beneficial, and necessary for Christ's whole church. All good people will determine from the writings of our theologians that very much light has been added to the gospel and many deadly errors have been corrected. By these errors, through the opinions of the scholars and canons, the doctrine of repentance was previously covered up. I want to speak a little bit here and want to hear your thoughts, Dr. Lane. It's very clear that they did not agree, that there was a distinction of how confession, absolution, repentance was seen and done. But what's really fascinating here is he is pleading with Charles to reconsider this. Other ones, he just rails on him. But here, he is like pleading with him to reconsider, pleading with the church to reconsider. And he speaks about the gospel. So can you kind of to tell us about this, because this is a distinction of how Melanchthon is writing, and also obviously it's about the gospel and true worship.
Yeah, this is an amazing part of the apology. And again, as you point out, they're pleading with Charles because, again, I think they're pleading with Charles as simply a Christian. You know full well what the gospel is, that Jesus alone is our salvation. And it's only, I think this article reveals the greatest distinction here between Roman Catholic thinking and Lutheran confession. And I think probably when Lutherans see this, just as you hear in Melanchthon, it seems so absurd that Rome would not just simply say that people's sins are forgiven. And so when listeners are hearing us talk about this and you're reading through the confessions, you think, how is it even possible that Rome could believe these sorts of things? And that's why it just takes some time to start working backwards and realizing what was at stake for Rome. What was at stake was, I think, this notion that people have to be held accountable. And there is always a danger if you simply forgive people their sins, that they're just going to run amok and not believe. And so here you have this distinction that keeps coming up. I think it really shows up even in the Augsburg Confession, where the Lutherans want to talk about the fruits of repentance, which come by way of this wonderful free gift of Jesus Christ, that your sins are entirely forgiven, both temporal and eternal. And Rome says, if you simply forgive people their sins, they're going to act like wild animals. So we have to rope them in. We got to tell them that they have to be tied to the church. And if you give them any room, they're going to start acting worldly. And so the church is actually the great blessing of society because we hold people accountable. So, of course, they don't understand what they're saying, according to Melanchthon. Instead, what they're doing is turning people away from the very voice of the gospel that their sins are forgiven. And for Rome, what they're saying is, if you do such a thing, that is just simply forgive their sins, everyone is going to live like swine. And this becomes a common theme within the Lutheran and Roman Catholic dialogue. And we can talk here about true knowledge of Christ and true worship of God. And what is this worship of God that the Lutherans are talking about? But maybe first we just want to kind of take that statement. What else is this? Is the denial that we obtain the forgiveness of sins by faith than contempt for Christ's blood and death? I think that is about as strong as you can put it. And so, again, for our hearers, Roman Catholics don't believe that Jesus has died to make satisfaction with God once for all. They just simply don't believe that. And so the whole system of Roman Catholic thinking is that Christ merits a certain amount of forgiveness for the whole world. And the other saints, by virtue of their good acts in life, also merit certain blessings for other saints. So what Rome does is they establish a bank account. And the bank account is held within the church. Primarily, the main banker is the Pope. And all the merits of the saints get piled into this treasury. And repentance and the forgiveness of sins or confession and absolution is where the ATM card is placed in, and you pull out some money and you give it to the person. So you wouldn't just give money to anyone. You wouldn't give money to someone who's going to go use it for drugs. So in the same way, Rome said, well, we have to be careful with how we divvy up this treasury. So Christ has merited the most merit of anyone, but it's the Pope who actually has control of the bank account, or the priest, so that they can take out forgiveness and they can delve it out. But it's not enough to like cover all sins, because you're still going to commit them afterwards. And that misunderstanding of what does it mean if I say all your sins are forgiven in the stead of Christ, that Melanchthon's talking about, the very voice of the gospel, or if I'm in this system, I'm only thinking about this forgiveness that's offered in confession absolution as money that's being drawn from the treasury and given, and you don't want to throw pearl to swine.
So there's much more transactions. It's the view of transactions from our end as opposed to the final payment of Christ.
Amen. Yeah, that's absolutely right. It is very transactional.
And what strikes me as well throughout this conversation is to speak of this manner. One, it always points everything to ourselves, but almost to the point of when we talk about, you know, the gospel, it can speak very closely just to knowledge. Like, okay, I know that. And then doesn't talk anything about faith. I mean, this is where it talks throughout. Through faith, we obtain the forgiveness of sins. And that can be clunky for us as well when we talk about repentance. So we talk about contrition and faith, but faith is not merely just knowledge. So why is the gospel not just knowledge, but it includes faith and true worship, as you mentioned?
Yeah, this kind of comes home with anyone who knows something about Christian doctrine. There's a temptation, I think, to know the right things about even repentance. Well, I know that I have to feel sorry for my sins, and I know that I have to believe in the gospel. But that belief very often can turn into a kind of, we've talked about this in our other discussions on confession and absolution, that it turns into something along the lines of an assent to the truthfulness of the gospel promise. Yeah, I believe that that's true. But something about worship has to do with the actual reception of God's promise, the reception of his forgiveness by faith, which is not merely saying, I think that it's true. It's believing that it is actually true for me, that Christ has in fact spoken his promise to me and say, Jason, your sins are forgiven you. I have paid it, and I am announcing to you that payment. All done, forgiven. And to believe this is what Melanchthon will say is true worship. So he'll say this wonderful statement, which you've covered already in Article 4 on the Apology. Melanchthon says that true worship is faith. And when we hear worship, we're like, okay, well, that's the liturgy, and that's kind of like singing hymns and the action of the liturgy. No. So true worship is first commandment business. I will have no other gods, and he is my only good. And so to receive from him means not just merely assenting and saying it's true that God is God. It's actually to believe that he's my God. He's my Lord, as Luther would say it in the second article.
We need to take our break. We are studying the scriptural truth on repentance from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth on repentance from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. So Dr. Lane, I'm ready to move forward. Just want to make sure, is there anything else you want to highlight in our first three sections?
No, I think we're in a good place, especially I think as we get to the next sections, we'll want to talk more about the distinction between conscience, probably. Like this will come up. How does someone find peace of conscience that is not merely going through the motions, but rather that confidence and comfort that comes from that pure voice of the gospel?
We are on section 4, and we will read all the way through section 10. And we confess. But we defend our position. We must first say this: all good people of all situations, even the theological profession, undoubtedly confess that the teaching of repentance was very much confused before Luther's writings appeared. Theologians were never able to explain satisfactorily the numberless questions found in the books of the commentaries on the sentences. The people could not grasp the big picture, nor could they see what things were necessary for repentance, in which peace of conscience could be found. Let any one of the adversaries come forth and tell us when the forgiveness of sins takes place. O good God, there is such darkness. The adversaries do not know whether the forgiveness of sins happens in attrition or contrition. If forgiveness happens because of contrition, why do we need absolution? What does the power of the keys bring about if sins have been forgiven already? Here they work even harder and wickedly divert from the power of the keys. Some imagine that guilt is not forgiven by the power of the keys, but the eternal punishments are changed into temporal ones. So the most beneficial power would be the service, not of life and the spirit, but only of God's anger and punishment. The more cautious image that sins are forgiven before the church and not before God by the power of the keys. This also is a deadly error. For if the power of the keys does not comfort us before God, what will quiet the conscience? What follows even more involved? The adversaries teach that we merit grace by contrition. In reference to this, if anyone should ask why Saul, Judas, and similar persons who were dreadfully contrite did not receive grace, here's the answer. We take it from faith and according to the gospel that Judas did not believe. He did not support himself by the gospel and Christ's promise. For faith shows the distinction between the contrition of Judas, Matthew 27, and of Peter, Matthew 26. But the adversaries take their answer from the law that Judas did not love God but feared the punishments. When will a terrified conscience be able to decide whether it fears God for his own sake or is fleeing from eternal punishments? The psalm and the prophets describe those serious, true, and great terrors, which only converted experience. Such great emotions can be distinguished in letters and terms, but they are not separated in fact, as dear philosophers imagine. Here we appeal to the judgments of all good and wise people. Undoubtedly, they will confess that these discussions in the writings of the adversaries are not confused and intricate. Still, the most important subject is at stake, the chief topic of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. In the writings of the adversaries, this entire doctrine about these questions is full of errors and hypocrisy and clouds over Christ's benefit, the power of the keys, and the righteousness of faith. Dr. Lane, you've spoken about conscience. But we also talk about the distinction of eternal versus punishments and for the sake of Christ and, you know, temporal punishments, all of this. Can you Can you simplify this for us? Because he's really getting to the heart of this whole argument that Melanchthon is having in the Catholic Church.
Yeah, the argument really boils down to, when does the conscience find peace, and peace that can only come through the revealed word of God? So there's not this notion of like some sort of made up sorrow over sin. So for instance, I haven't recently gone on a mission trip, for instance, and the Lord has not commanded me that I have to go on a mission trip. He certainly says bear witness, but I don't have to go out of the country to go on a mission trip. So if I feel very sinful about that, the word of God can reveal that that is not actually something that I should be sorrowful about, but instead I should be sorrowful about those things that God has actually commanded me that I haven't done. So it's helpful for us when we think of where is the conscience terrified, that the conscience should only be terrified by those things that's revealed in God's word. And we'll hear a little bit more about how Roman Catholics were making people feel guilty about things that God's word never commanded. So I think that's an important distinction about when is the conscience terrified. Mm-hmm. And then the second part of it is that if I am expecting that the conscience will find rest when it properly understands sin, when exactly have I ever been totally sure about having confessed all of my sins? And the confessions would say, no one will ever stop. They will never stop accusing themselves or seeing some place in the Word of God where they have not done it. And so because of this, we are on this rat wheel here of constantly seeing new sins and ways that we have failed God. And I think we experience this as Christians. The opinio leges, the opinion of the law, is always at work in our hearts. And so Melanchthon raises the very practical question, when is a conscience at peace rightfully? And he said, it cannot ever come by the law, because the law is never finished in us until we have seen Jesus face to face in heaven. So the law is always going to accuse in that way. The only way to have a peace of conscience is by virtue of the forgiveness of sins in the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ to have paid it, paid the wages of our sin.
And he speaks here, and this is something that we often will hear in your normal Bible study, that when you go through the Passion account and you see the distinction of Judas and Peter, and you'll hear something like, well, see, Judas was repentant. See, he, you know, it speaks about in the book of Acts and other places. So he's repentant. He was sorrowful for his sins, and also was Peter. So Judas and Peter were both repentant, but here they break it down in a way that I think is very helpful for us when we have these kind of questions. And how would you describe that or teach that as we look at Judas versus Peter?
Yeah, if we focus on that very first part, that there is this requirement of contrition, I think that the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans agree that there ought to be some sort of sorrow over sin. The question is, what has caused that? And in both cases, I think that Peter and Judas have very similar experiences of contrition, mm-hmm. in the sense that they are both sorrowful for sin. And we can start trying to parse out what that might be. Was Judas just sorrowful because he thinks he's going to get punished? Or was he sorrowful because he saw how beautiful Jesus was and that he had betrayed innocent blood? And how was Peter's contrition? We're not given the psychological state of each penitent. What we find that it becomes distinct is that Judas was led in his sorrow to despair, that is, not to take comfort in that Christ is the one that we're supposed to run to, the only place we can run to find any peace and to find forgiveness. And so Peter becomes different. But I always marvel at this, that Peter was sorrowful, but it's not like he went and died with Jesus. That was not the fruit of his repentance, not immediately. The Lord has to come back and find him after the resurrection, which is that beautiful account of him out in the boat that John records. and Peter, you know, stripped down for work, and he jumps in to the sea to see his Lord again. There is this way in which every time we deal with repentance, the temptation is always to look at kind of our own psychology and our own internal struggles. And if I get the internal struggles right and I can kind of manage myself, then I can get on the right path, which is why, you know, bookstores, the Christian sections are full of like Christian self-help, because many Christians today don't have a right understanding of repentance, which is that faith in Jesus Christ and the promise of forgiveness is actually what we need to have peace of conscience. And so everyone kind of runs to this internal working, and we see that very clearly in the biblical account of Judas, who despairs, and Peter, who despairs of himself. So a despairing of oneself does not mean that all is lost. It means, yeah, you're going to need someone who's steady, strong, and able to actually forgive you. And the sad part of Judas is that he doesn't have Jesus as the Lord who forgives, but Jesus as merely the God of judgment. And that drove him to total despair. So he is a different Jesus than Peter, in a sense.
It is fascinating, too, as we speak about this. And I believe that I brought this up with Dr. Richard back in September. Is in pastorally, I have a lot of moments where you realize I should have read Article 12 on repentance before I taught on repentance in Bible study. I'll say that. Should have read it again after seminary. But it is very easy to simply say, someone says, "What's repentance?" And you say, "Turn. Turn from your sinful ways." I mean, this is how Jesus speaks, right? This is how John the Baptist speaks. So it's definitely not wrong. To the point where one of our beloved members at my first congregation told this marvelous story of coming to faith. It was wonderful, as far as that he was a confessor. He understood the gospel, not understood it, he believed it, I should say that. And and he was a faithful worshiper and had a bluegrass band and was just a faithful proclaimer of Christ. And he would always emphasize that a pastor told him, "Turn or burn." And that was always the point he emphasized. And I remember thinking, that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound complete, because that's our focus, is turn. Pastorally, Dr. Lane, as encouraging our listeners today, speak about just how we don't want to stop at just turn, and how the reformers were very much so committed to saying, don't stop at turn, or don't stop at looking at yourself. But how would they look at this, and how do we make sure we're doing it to the fullest?
That would be the first part. Got it right. Definitely turn. the law reveals sin. This is why that emphasis throughout this entire article is, and Melanchthon seems like a broken record at times, we believe that repentance has two parts. First, that you confess your sins, and second, that you believe the word of the pastor as God himself forgiving you. So the trust, though, and I think this is where we're easily kind of led astray to think that it's going to be my effort of turning away from sin. What we're not recognizing is that God has, through the law, there is a miraculous thing that happens when the law is preached and we recognize that he meant me. So very often I'll hear things like, well, the contrition or the sorrow over sin is our work. And then the second part, of course, believing in Jesus and the forgiveness, that's the Holy Spirit's work. But the Holy Spirit's work also takes place in the conviction that one must turn or burn. That is part of it. but the Holy Spirit also wants you to know this exact forgiveness that Christ has won for you and is delivering through this office of the keys, or through this absolution that's being offered to us. So it's always a turn to what? I think out of Walther's Law and Gospel, this is kind of random and not, it's somewhat related, but Walther, his biggest thesis is thesis 9, in which he talks about the dangers of preaching law and gospel or giving pastoral care. and in one way or another, turning people toward their own efforts. So this is his major thesis, that we do not distinguish law and gospel rightly if we turn people in their struggle with sin to their own efforts of prayer or commitment or turning and not burning, whatever it is, that we turn people toward their inward efforts and strength rather than to outwardly, to the external word of Christ in the word and the sacraments. And that our confidence is always going to be in what Christ has promised, even though my heart deceives, and even though all men are liars. God is not wrong. He is not a liar. What he says and what he promises is true, even if I don't feel it. So this is that, what are you turning to? And I think you find in our own lives, we are very tempted to turn in on ourselves, even in repentance.
I think about this as well, because that is, you know, what are you turning to is an important reality as you speak about repentance. You mentioned prior that the confutation, the Roman Catholic Church at the time would say, well, you can't just forgive people because then they'll just run around like wild animals. We talked about this, we touched on this for sure last week, of the fear of forgiveness, if you will. Where, well, if we forgive sins, then people won't really understand their sins. What is the best way, as Melanchthon speaking to this, of, yeah, you can forgive sins, and why?
Well, I think as pastors, it's really important, and this is maybe also for all parishioners, all Christians, to hold their pastors to this wonderful gift, which is fulfill God's will by forgiving my sins. Please do that.
Just do it.
So this is God's will, that we would come to a knowledge of our sin and receive his grace that comes to us in Christ. So this becomes a very basic structure of the routine in the life of a Christian. Luther will say in his exhortation, which is referenced, I think, in the introduction there at the very end on page 158, the brief exhortation to confession, Luther will say, when we urge you to go to confession, we urge you to do nothing else than to be a Christian. So the life of a Christian is one of turning from our sin, but then most especially turning to God's love for us in Christ Jesus and that word of promise and the forgiveness of sins. And I think it's very difficult for us to live by virtue of a promise, because people want to see, both the pastor and I think Christians want to see the results. And so this is where it becomes very sticky, when all of a sudden, for instance, you can take any example. Let's just take temper. Let's say I have a very bad temper and I get angry to the point of, I don't know, scaring my children. And so I come to the pastor and I confess that sin, and then he absolves me. And then it turns out that I got angry again. You know, when is it? How many times would a person have to sin against me? And I must forgive them, is Peter's question to our Lord. And he says, well, not seven times, but seven times seven, or 77 times seven. You have to keep forgiving. The idea is it keeps going. And I think Christians really struggle with that sufficiency in the word of absolution, that it's still offered even when our hearts deceive us and we're not able to overcome the sin. The promise of absolution is always there for us to come back to. We need to probably talk about what are the scenarios in which this is not true repentance. And that is a long discussion, I think, in the history of the church, what constitutes real contrition or real repentance. And that is something of what the Lutherans are trying to sort out with Rome here.
And that's why I want to get to page 161, because it does speak in these sections 11 through 16 very clearly about faith, you know, not ex opere operato, just doing the act, but the faith that is there. And then we get to the point now, and we're also a little bit limited on time, about satisfactions. And I want to get through this list that we'll see through section 17 through 27 to make sure that we are following, that we're seeing the fullness of what was happening in those days and how we address them then and how they profess it, but also how we address them today. So I want everyone, for our listeners, to turn to page 161. I'm going to start in a sentence on section 16 all the way to the end of our section today, which is number 27. In a word, the topic of satisfactions is infinite. The doctrine of the righteousness of faith in Christ and benefit of Christ lies buried among these scandals, for we cannot list everything, and doctrines of devils. Therefore, all good people understand that the doctrine of the learned persons and canon lawyers about repentance has been criticized for a useful and godly purpose. For the following teachings are clearly false and foreign, not only to Holy Scripture, but also to the Church Fathers. Number one, through good works, apart from grace, we merit grace from the divine covenant. Number two, we merit grace by attrition. Number three, merely hating the crime is enough for blotting out of sin. Number four, we obtain forgiveness of sins because of contrition and not by faith in Christ. Number five, the power of the keys provides the forgiveness of sins before the church, but not before God. Number six, sins are not forgiven before God by the power of the keys. Rather, the power of the keys has been set up to transfer eternal punishments to temporal, to put certain satisfactions upon consciences, to set up new acts of worship, and to put consciences in debt to such satisfactions and acts of worship. Number seven, the listing of offenses and confession as taught by the adversaries is necessary according to divine right. Number eight, canonical satisfactions are necessary for redeeming the punishment of purgatory and or they benefit as a compensation for blotting out guilt. This is how uninformed persons understand it. Number nine, without a good disposition on the part of the one using it, that is, without faith in Christ, the reception of the sacrament of repentance by the outward act, ex opere operato, obtains grace. Number 10, our souls are freed from purgatory through indulgences by the power of the keys. Number 11, in the reservation of cases, not only canonical punishment, but also the guilt should be reserved for one who is truly converted. Dr. Lane, tied into all the errors and repentance in that list, which we could probably spend another few episodes on, is a misunderstanding of the office of the keys. How practically does the office of the keys work in the church in the 16th century, and how should it work today?
Probably that the best way to come at that is number five. The power of the keys provides the forgiveness of sins before the church, but not before God. And I think that's probably the place where the misunderstanding is. So Rome was teaching that the office of the keys, or what the priest would do in the confessional of forgiving people their sins, that actually wasn't a full forgiveness. It was always kind of a partial forgiveness, which would take, as I mentioned earlier, the external punishments and guilt and turn it into temporal punishments. And people could, by doing extra beyond the works, what is the word that they use there? I forget. Works Ooh. Of supererogation. Mm-hmm. That's on paragraph 14. That then by doing all these extra works, then they could pay off the temporal, which is why Roman Catholics believe in purgatory. Purgatory wasn't for eternal punishments. Purgatory was for the temporal punishments left over that you're still in debt for. And then that's why people could say masses for you, because that pays off your temporal punishment, and then you get to go to heaven. So all of that is built into a really large system. But for us, the power of the keys being reduced down to a power of the church is really what becomes significant for us. Lutherans confess and believe that when a pastor speaks absolution to us, that that is God's very voice. It's his action, it's his work, it's his forgiving word that's coming into our ears and directed specifically to an individual. And if you only believe that Christ has given a kind of authority on to the church to operate within the temporal realm, so I can take eternal punishments, and the authority that Christ gave me was just to make it so it's not so bad for eternal death, but rather things that you can try to work out. It's like taking a I'm trying to think of a good analogy, but maybe there's not. There's this notion that you had some sort of punishment. Oh, I guess it's like a work program. You're not going to go to jail, but you have to work these community service hours. And that's pretty much what's going on there. Whereas the Lutherans teach that you are in the courtroom and there are two words that can be spoken: justified, totally forgiven, and free of all of your sins, or condemned. And these are the only two words that Lutheran pastors have. You are still in your sins, or you are free of your sins. And the power of the keys is this power to both loose people of their sins and to bind them. And when you put it in that those terms, this is like eternal weight stuff. This has nothing to do with, I'll make you feel better today. It means God no longer sees you as sinner for the sake of Jesus Christ.
What's fascinating to me about this list, this 11 numbers, the list of 11 different falsely taught realities, is they kind of make sense, because like you said, we live as if the courtroom is how everything should operate, or that's how God's kingdom should be. So for example, number one, through good works, apart from grace, we merit grace and the divine covenant. It makes sense, right? In work, yeah. The way I gain approval at work is by doing what is said. And if I don't do it, well, then you're out. So it makes sense. A number of them. What was the other one I was looking at? Number four, we obtain forgiveness of sins because of contrition and not by faith in Christ. Well, we naturally start thinking about how I feel, like you said so beautifully today. Well, I feel bad, therefore I'm forgiven. Well, no, you feel bad and you need forgiveness, like you said, by someone who is stronger, who has the authority to do this. And also, like you mentioned in five, we can say, oh, the church just forgave me because I saw a pastor do it. I was in a church building. I followed the rites that were approved by the Commission on Worship and the LCMS. And, you know, you go down the list and it's like, you think these all make sense. Yeah. Which is why we need this teaching on repentance, and why it always needs to end with Christ, because otherwise we're always looking back on ourselves. Any reflections you have?
Yeah, I mean, what you're saying really, I think, resonates with so many people who recognize in life, so in their work life, or even in the raising of children, there is this temptation just to get that. We need some principles in place, and those principles help us to keep on task. And then you check off the box, and I got this at work, and then I also have it at the church. It's kind of nice. I just said, well, I went to confession and I felt pretty bad and I said some things, and all of it kind of works with our culture of wanting to check off boxes and then outwardly to appear to be righteous. It is totally disarming to confess what's actually going on in the heart. So on the one hand, the Roman Catholics are right in saying, well, we've got to figure out how this contrition works, and we want to explore that. But if the exploration never turns into the solution, which is in Jesus Christ, then you're still just having people dig deeper into their own psyche, their own motives, their own will. And that is just an endless cycle, which is exactly why, as you first read, in a word, the topic of satisfactions is infinite. So how much do I have to do? And then you just never get this final word that is Christ's: your sins are forgiven you.
Dr. Lane, as we look at about the last minute of our time together, how would you summarize repentance? A reminder to your listeners, we'll be having two more studies on repentance. It's quite thorough that Melanchthon has written. But Dr. Lane, summarize what we've gone through today and studied according to God's word, and how would you encourage our listeners in Christ?
Yeah, very similar to our last discussion of confession and absolution. It's learning how to hear God's voice and acknowledge that his judgment in the law of us is true. So this is the Holy Spirit's work, that he would work in us a kind of godly repentance, as you were talking about, that the law has that effect on us when we listen to it clearly speak as if it were addressing us. So often we want to push the law to the side and assume that it's just talking about external sorts of things. But when it starts penetrating into our heart, it becomes absolutely clear how badly we need this absolving word of Christ. And I think that the confessions recognize how, you'll notice they always start with the idea that Christians have terrified consciences. And I think that that comes because if you don't have a terrified conscience, if you aren't concerned about how you live before God, then you're probably not a Christian. And that's why Luther would say, why don't you just grab onto a hunk of your meat, grab onto your flesh and just realize you are in the body and sin has hold of you, and you will understand how badly you need God's forgiving love. You need this word, this promise that's outside of your own heart. God is greater than our heart to forgive us our sins. And this turn, as you suggested, was a turn and burn. This is a turn from our own depravity, our own fruitless efforts, to the fruit that has given us the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection and announced to us in the word of absolution, that we would come to that with joy. And who knows what kind of fruit comes from that practice in our lives, of learning how to say out loud that I've sinned against God's law in this way, and learning how to hear that absolution from a pastor as from God himself, not doubting but firmly believing that by it my sins are forgiven.
The Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin, clearly confessing the scriptural truth on repentance from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Dr. Lane, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.